We sing about the birth and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can mix those themes all together because they are mixed together in the redemption story. Let me begin this morning by asking you for a definition. What is a tragedy? Definition in a dictionary is pretty strong. Something that is disastrous. Something with very negative consequences. A person may look at an election and say, that was a tragedy. Meaning it didn't turn out the way I like. By the way, my joy has never been determined by the outcome of an election either way. Okay. Somebody may say, well, the way a game turned out, that was a tragedy, a disaster, something with really negative consequences. Let's get a bit more specific. The death of Stephen that we studied in this last chapter, was that a tragedy? I would say it was not tragic. There are things in our life that upon first glance we say, that's terrible. But sometimes when we get the whole story, we say, that's wonderful. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense was not tragic. It was glorious when we have all the facts and we respond properly to it. Stephen's life was not tragically cut short, and his death was not a tragedy. Although I would say that his death seemed to ignite Christian missions. It certainly ignited a persecution that, as we will see, the Lord used to send people out and scatter them. One of the men who was appointed to that service in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, he passes off the scene, and another man takes his place. And the work continues, and it goes forward. And what God said he would do in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and this ever-expanding influence of the gospel is still on target. So would we call the death of these saints tragic? Death and the death of the saints is precious to the Lord, and he uses all these things. A week or two after celebrating 50 years as a church, it can be easy to say, to take a breath and to say, well, our best years are behind us. That was glorious to review. And I think a lot of people have made that mistake. They just kind of get into a funk in which they say, you know, the best years of Christian ministry are all behind us. And I would say that is neither productive nor accurate. The disciples, upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, they did huddle in the upper room and weren't really sure what to make of it. But would you say that the best years of ministry were behind them? That was not the case. And Pentecost and the expansion of the church and the glorious work of Jesus Christ seemed to be just beginning. And I think that it is depressing and wrong to say there is such great evil and times are so hard that we should just hunker down and cruise into the rapture and wait for the Lord to come. That's not a biblical line of thinking. That is absolutely disobedience right there. We are not to go quietly into the night. We are to march on. And we are to make noise as a church, as believers, as the body of Christ until he comes. There is a work for us to do. The little plant that had been sown, the seed that had been put into the ground, didn't seem like the best ground in Jerusalem. In Israel, for that matter, a lot of unbelief, a lot of opposition, but this life had grown, and this plant was beginning to thrive, and even the winds of opposition, it was leaning against that, and it was getting stronger. This thing called the church was growing and prospering. regardless of the soil and regardless of the adversity. And Jesus Christ was to be preached and proclaimed. Acts chapter 8. We're introduced to, and Saul approved of his execution. That'd be like somebody describing your first time in the big leagues. And he struck out. It didn't sound like it was, it started off on a really good positive note. He's approving of something he shouldn't have been approving. Was that tragic? Was that a tragedy? Absolutely no, because we know how it turned out. And the Lord could use the hostility of these Jews to remove a Stephen, and the Lord can sovereignly, providentially put the next man in there, and the Church of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit never misses a beat, and the work goes on. Notice, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the expansion of missionary outreach. And I'm going to speak for myself when I say sometimes our natural response is to try to insulate ourselves from any harm, from any opposition. We can do that by either backing away or by blending in. And sometimes churches have tried to insulate themselves by withdrawing to little communities. That's not biblical. And sometimes people have said, well, I find that I can stay right in this school and in this work situation, and I don't catch grief if I just laugh at what they laugh, and if I just blend in. Again, that's not what the Lord has called us to do. What was the pattern of the early churches we're going to see today? What was it that Christ had promised in John chapter 15? In fact, let's go back to John chapter 15 and just review what he said that his disciples should expect so that there are no surprises here. John chapter 15, I'll begin reading at verse 18. If the world hates you, and I would add, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Skipping down to into verse 24, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They made it very clear where this hatred comes from. But going back to our text in Acts chapter 8, how does God use all this? And they were, point A, propelled by persecution. They were moved forward by the very antagonism aimed against it. As we studied before, many times Jewish leaders, some of these same men in Galilee, men down in Judea, would like to have gotten their hands on the Lord Jesus Christ and silenced him on the spot, but it was not their call, it was not within their power, and we're told that he slipped out from their midst. But when it was time for him to die on behalf of us, and that substitutionary atonement, which Philip will tell the eunuch about, we'll see next week. When that death was due, nothing could stop. In fact, it's almost as if Jesus seems to prod them. He gives them more of an answer than they wanted. He's very sharp in his response. I said last week that with this stoning of Stephen, his face, his body would have become quite disfigured, very gruesome to look on, as the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time they got done pulling at his beard and pounding thorns down into his head and striking him and mocking him, I think it's safe to say that Jesus Christ would have almost been unrecognizable as Jesus Christ, Jesus the son of this family up north that they despised. a carpenter's son, but also almost unrecognizable as a man. And so also Philip follows his Lord in this regard. And the Jews saw Stephen as the head of a movement, and they decided to cut off the head. What was the problem with their tactic? Stephen was not the head of the church. Jesus Christ was, and Jesus Christ was very much alive. And this is a hard reality for these who thought that they had been done with Christ, to find out that that miraculous power and that penetrating message were still going forward. And we're told that they buried him. One who had been stoned by law, if I remember right, could be buried, but could not be mourned over, could not be lamented. You couldn't make a big carrying on. And so the text that Luke gives us here that tells us that they made a loud lamentation over him would have been a pretty bold statement, would have made it very clear that they believed he was innocent. I wonder who these men were. I wonder if some of these were the men that back in chapter 6, when it says that that Stephen did miracles and signs by him, if some of these were men that were even healed. I don't know. But they made a loud lamentation. Before we would move on, I would say that every single one of us should say a funeral, our own funeral, the funeral of every Christian, should be an opportunity for the lost to hear the gospel. The goal is not that a lot of people show up. The goal is not that people just cannot contain their grief. The goal is that Jesus Christ is proclaimed in life and in death. All right, let's look at, first of all, in verse 1 at this necessary dispersion. We're told, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The threatenings became beatings, became widespread persecution. Back in chapter 4, verse 21, we're told that they took Peter and John and they threatened them, but they could do no more for fear of the people. By the time you get to chapter 5, that they beat them and then released them. And now they are ready to take a life. And I dwelled on this, meditated on this week, and I thought, you know, when we say, Lord, help that missionary, or help me, remove any threat, remove any... Is that really a biblical prayer? Or should we get to the point where we pray, Lord, send whatever the church needs. Send whatever I need. Use all the experiences and the hardships, for that matter, that you bring in my life, that they may move me out of my comfort and that I may be bold in my witness for Jesus Christ, for that matter. In any case, Christians who had been used to assembling, an ecclesia, this assembling, were now being scattered. A word, diaspora, which from this language comes into our own and is used to speak of a people who are moved out of their own country because of persecution or hardship or war. The diaspora, the people that are displanted and scattered sometimes around the world. We have several communities, certain parts of town you can go to, and you can see the Somali community. And again, instead of being threatened by these different communities, we ought to say, isn't that great that the Lord brings the world to our doorstep, and what are we doing there? Amazing how God has designed in creation, all the way down to seeds. Burdock seeds grab a hold of your socks, and they penetrate the fabric there and are carried that way. Fig seeds are eaten by bats and then are dropped with their waste and are planted. Some seeds are dispersed by the wind. And I found that a little research showed that there's about 4 categories of wind-propelled seeds: helicopters, spinners, gliders, and parachutes. Now, which one are you? A helicopter, seeds from the box elder and the maple and the evergreen ash look pretty much just like that. We see them as they twirl. And as a kid, you grabbed those and you threw them up in the air and you just couldn't stop watching those. There are spinners. The empress tree, the hop seed bush have some that spin wildly and are fun to watch. There are gliders. The Asian climbing gourd has a seed that looks like it has wings and it actually will float considerable distance. But the one I want us to think about are the parachutes. The Western salsify, the goat's beard bush, will make a fairly large seed and individual seeds and that cluster of them. And then when wind comes, some of those will break loose and can actually be carried over mountains and planted in several states away. That's amazing. We might be a little bit more familiar with the dandelion that we do the same thing with, right? And that is exactly what the Lord did. The Lord used the tension of the situation and the hostility of men to blow it and to scatter that seed so that we could have dandelions all over the world, so that we could have missions all over the world. And then we read, and these people are going out, and wherever they went, they were preaching except the apostles. And I can't fully explain to you here, Luke doesn't, why the apostles are left behind. But I do know that it seems like the everyday disciple, these believers became the foot soldiers. The big guns came later. The apostles came later. But this gospel witness is carried on the backs and from the hearts of believers, as it is to this very day. And so God used the winds of hostility to carry this good news far beyond the borders of Israel. That is exactly what he said, and that's exactly what the world needed. Look secondly then at this, in verse 3, this principal persecutor. But Saul was ravaging the church. So Stephen's death kind of triggered a bloodlust. And now it seemed as it started a process and there was this wave of persecution. And I seriously doubt that there were too many believers who said, you know what, let's have a celebration this Sunday night after church. We're going to have a fellowship. We're going to have an ice cream social. What's the occasion? Persecution. It's just a wonderful thing. Okay. Very few people were really praising persecution. Several people probably didn't even see the benefit of it in their lifetime. Maybe not until they got to glory. What about in your own life? There are things that we may say, God could be using this. God could be behind this. God could bless through this. I don't think so. Maybe over our lifetime we change. But we first see Saul approving wrong things. Chapter 8 and verse 1. I mean, I wonder how many people there are that you know that you say, you know what, the very thing that thrills them are wrong things. I mean, they are excited about their religion, but it's a deceitful doctrine. They're excited about things, but it's personal pleasure. They're committed to some altruistic cause, but again, it's not of God. And here we have, as Stephen bowed in prayer, as he's about to be pummeled by these rocks, Saul is nodding in approval of the death of this man. In fact, it's possible that he was more than just some passive guy that they laid the coats at. To say that he was approving is seen by some that he was actually a key agent in it. He may have prodded them along, pointed the finger, and made it happen. He went from bystander, chapter 7, verse 58, to approver, chapter 8 and verse 1, to key persecutor, chapter 8 and verse 4, and no believer was safe. We're told that he went from house to house, and he dragged them off, women and men, and I think probably even children, and committed them to prison. Gestapo-like methods. He ravaged the church, a word that speaks of an animal that ravages and pounces on and drags off its prey. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Field Museum in Chicago and saw enormous cats, two stuffed lions, that they said there's no way they could fill them out, and those skins had been used and abused, but they did their best to try to fill out those cats. Back in 1898, in a certain place in Africa, as the rail was being going through and being built, and the locals were being used to lay down that line, and these two cats are responsible for up to 136 deaths. These two enormous lions just ravaged those people until a professional hunter was brought in, and he killed one, then the other. That's the word that Luke uses to describe the actions of Saul. By the time we get to chapter 26, Saul makes it very clear, or then known as Paul, he tells us how he dragged these men off, that he did this, but it was with the approval. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's still proving the wrong thing. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's not proud of that. He says, that was my background. Would you agree with me that if God can save a person like Saul who becomes Paul, he can certainly by his grace reach anybody that we would say, but they're impossible. You don't know them. They're completely hostile. There's no way that Saul could have changed course by himself. There's nothing you could have said that would have made him to break down and cry and say, I'm so ashamed. But by the power of God, the Lord could change that heart and draw him to himself and break such a hard nut as that. Secondly, point B, this early church and this work, not only propelled by persecution, but now proclaimed to non-Jews. In verses 4 through 8, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and they paid attention to him. God used the rage of man to do his will. The Jews despise, as you well know, the Samaritans as half-breeds who had a heretic worship, heretical worship. They had little to do with them. They didn't even go through their territory. I would say the Lord made an incursion, but that suggests hostility. The Lord walked up there to meet who? He met the woman at the well, John chapter 4. And Philip now takes this mission right into Samaritan territory and does what the Lord broke the ground to do. And so what we are looking at in Acts chapter 8 is the beginning of this foreign missions, of this persecution, that gospel expansion. And Philip went from serving tables and certain administrative duties to working miracles to preaching the gospel and seeing people saved in new regions. I get a charge when I talk to somebody like Jim Wright and all right, the Lord closed down this field. We're looking at this field or this one, but the way the Lord wired him is a little differently than maybe you. He is interested in not only going to a city or to a field, but eventually going where people, the gospel is not known, where Christ is not well received, where there's not a church, where the gospel has not been translated, the word of God, into the language of those people. He's taking classes right now to help him to be able to learn those principles of translation even better. He carried on pioneer missions for the Lord Jesus Christ, Philip did. He preached the gospel to a people who had their own messianic theology, thank you very much. Sometimes people back away from this saying, well, you know, missions, it just goes in there and it destroys a culture and it ruins a people group. Really? Is that what you see the gospel doing in the book of Acts? As Philip takes the gospel to them, and what does it say in verse 8? And so there was much joy in that city. When, I don't say necessarily we export Americanism to every, that's not our goal. I'm very appreciative for this country and the economics and everything else that we have. That is not what I am to carry and make little Americas around the world. But as we take the gospel and allow the power of God to bring salvation to those who believe, there will be joy in that city, in that heart, as we allow the Lord to work. I pray every day for myself, and I pray for you that we would not let some prejudice of ethnicity or stature or whatever else keep us from doing what we should be doing. It's wrong for us to become conditioned where we say, I look at that person, they're of the same social strata, of the same color skin or whatever else, and I'm sure that they will receive the gospel. But to be able to say, that person sounds nothing like me. That person doesn't look anything like me. They don't sound like me. And that is an open door. I'm going to take the gospel to them too. Wouldn't that be great to see the Lord, for us to say, you know what, Lord, I grew up, I have a little bit of a prejudice this way, but that's not according and in agreement with the book of Acts. So Lord, give me victory in this area. The result of the gospel is not destroying a culture, but joy in a city. Now, I want us to move verses 9 and following kind of quickly here of an exposure, not only an expansion of the mission, but an exposure of a pseudo-belief. Now we're introduced to the Simon Magus. And this is we talked about soil and seeds, and Jesus Christ said that different kind of seed falls on different kind of soil with different results, and seed that falls on shallow soil is going to have very temporary results. And what we find is some very shallow soil. An unbeliever here. And so we have in verses 9 through 13, curiosity masquerading as unbelief. Some of those seeds I described earlier, they can, even with grass seed that you're given, you don't go through a bag of grass seed before you cast it out and look for any seed that might be a weed. In fact, you probably wouldn't know the difference until it grows in your lawn. And the seed and the tares were being sown together, but they were to be separated out. Notice the fame that this guy had been used to. He was the big man on campus. He was the person that, and with his magic, it wasn't this that he was invited to birthday parties to blow up animals and do tricks. That's not what he. But if somebody said, you know what, I don't know what's wrong with my animal. I don't know if I should plant this crop or this. I don't know what I should do, if I should marry this person or not. You went to this kind of a magician. They were in awe of him. They were convinced, verse 10, they all paid attention from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And that didn't make it so. Just that. You know, you can almost put a face to Simon Magus. We have all kinds of charlatans who seem to prey on people and on their believability and their gullibility. And there are fake faith healers that rake in millions to this day. And it seems like everybody knows it except the people who are in their church and following them. Crowds are taken in by their ability to do unexplained things. And there are people that think that you can say no wrong. They think that Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn and Rod Parsley are wonderful people. I have seen it. I've seen them raise some, so they must be of God. Just because people said that he did things because God is great did not make it so. And then there are other people who say, well, it's not that they're doing miracle workers, but they have such a powerful ministry of self-help actualization. They help me reach my potential. So there are people that just are in love with Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and others that fall for these doctrines. There was a fame that this man had, and people who had credited him as being one of God until a man of God with the message of God came in, and it made the difference quite clear. He carried on a spiritual charade. When others believed, so did he. Qualify that in just a moment. When they got baptized, he jumped right in. Remember that there were a number that we saw even in the book of Luke, disciples in the widest sense, that they followed Jesus for different reasons. And when the Lord began to make some of the demands of discipleship and talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and this complete identification with him, it says that they followed him no more. And this is a man who believed to a point. There are individuals who would love to take a rope and throw it around God and harness and ride the wave and harness God's power to their own credit and for their own promotion. In Simon Magus, you have a man that loved the attention and the praise and would do everything, anything he could. And when somebody else came to town and was actually doing, had a great message and great power, and the attention was off of him, how can I get that? I want to learn to do that. Did you know that back then, magicians would actually pay each other money to learn how to do each other's tricks? That's what he's doing here. What do I need to do? How much could I pay so I had that ability to give the Holy Spirit to do those things? And the response of Peter to him shows that it's somewhere between a warning and a curse. And your money perish with you. It sounds kind of like in Deuteronomy chapter 29 when Moses saw the people of Israel starting to be in league and use the idolatry of the land, and he pronounces a curse upon them. This man is told, repent. Not work up repentance in you, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25, that the repentance is a gift from God. And so how does this man respond? Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing what you have said may come upon me. How does that strike you? When you tell somebody you need to apologize, when your children, they, sorry. Okay. And you think, it doesn't quite sound real sincere. And for this man, when he's told you need to pray and ask the Lord's forgiveness, you help me out, you do it for me, Peter. You wonder if there was the right object for faith. Again, if there was the right kind of soil. Now, church history and popular writing of the day goes way off and tells us how that there were all kinds of people around the world who trace back their beliefs to Simon Magus. I don't know if I'm going to give him that much credit, okay? I don't think that he was that important, had that much. I don't know that he truly converted. I kind of doubt it from what we read here. But I know that there has been deception that has always plagued the church and been at the heels of genuine belief. So in our last point as we close, point B, truth rebuking error. Truth rebuking error. I don't really see Simon wanting the Holy Spirit. I see him wanting the power that came with the Holy Spirit. He was close to what his interests were, but it all came back to self-serving interest. Later, that there would be scores of examples of false belief. In fact, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, there would be people that would say, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name. And the Lord would tell them, I never knew you. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about these men who pass themselves off as angels of light, as if they were apostles, and it is not of God. He does commend them, the church at Ephesus, he says, you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, I know a church can really get off on a tangent by just going around and trying to expose ministries and people and almost like they get a buzz from that. But at the same time, a true gospel-centered church cannot say, well, we're just going to proclaim a positive message and we're not going to expose any wolves, when that's what we're told we should do. Any church, any Christian in a church should be ready, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And Peter knew, and his very language of denunciation shows to me that there was not a genuine conversion and the real need of this man, and that his desire to purchase an ability to learn that trick was evidence of his unbelief. The danger of simony needed to be dealt with. And I, for one, am grateful how the Holy Spirit, through Peter, rebuked that, exposed that as a warning to the church, as we see other warnings through this book. And let me wrap this up by saying this. Philip did not need to be an apostle to be a witness. Amen? Philip did not need an extra call in order to be an evangelist. He proclaimed. He went where Christ was not named. You and I cannot hide behind, well, I don't have your gift. I can't speak. I don't meet people very easily. That may make it more difficult. But we have the responsibility to encourage, to warn, to plead with them. True believers are not in bondage to sin. Romans 6:17. But we will always struggle with sin. Romans chapter 7. We have these people that, and by the way, we have these people that as they trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and I don't think that, as some would make the claim, that is a second blessing. Galatians chapter 2, 3 through 5 make it very clear that what is normative for this time is the moment one puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are baptized into that body. They have received the Holy Spirit. But I can see very clearly the Lord, for the sake of these apostles, when they show up, that what happened in Jerusalem, for your sake, I want you to be present because I want a unified church. And I want you to know that this is of God, not of Philip. I don't want you questioning this. Again, I think few people, if any, saw this as a very positive thing when this persecution happened. But you and I can look back at Luke's record, what the Holy Spirit wrote down here, and say, how powerful, how exciting to see the Lord use these men who put Stephen to death, and the Lord put Philip in his place. And then and then Philip goes out and he preaches, and that opposition continued, and most of these apostles were martyred, and there was widespread persecution like we have not known right here, right now, but as we've said, is going on. We can say the work must go on. We can't rest on what the Lord did the last 50 years. It is absolute foolishness to say, well, the best days of ministry are behind us. That is an unwise line of thinking. But to say, while we're here and the work goes on and we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is still at work through us, the best days of the church are before us. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then you will be dismissed for a few minutes to have just a break, and then when the organ or piano plays in just a few minutes, please regather yourself, and we need to have this meeting about our missionary budget and get an understanding on that. But let's thank the Lord for this passage, this example, and this mandate for the Christian life. Lord, we don't know how we will be received when we sow this precious seed, the gospel message. We thank you for success in the past, but we also rejoice to know that you go before us and in us. We are not alone, and we will not remain still. Help us not to remain silent. May Westerville Bible Church go forward and do so boldly and obediently. The power is not in our presentation, but in your converting word. The gospel is the power of God into salvation for all who believe. Lord, we would be faithful, for he who calls us is faithful. We thank you for Philip and Stephen and Saul. We're thankful for the fact that you have used times of abundance and prosperity to use this nation and some others to propel missions. But Lord, we would pray, send anything that is needed to awaken the church, the true church, to stir in us a desire to go beyond our comfort and to speak to those who may be outside of our close-knit little circles and proclaim Christ with absolute confidence that if you can save Saul, you can save them. If you could save us, you can save the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.